Welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast of Holy Saturday. This morning we thought we would go through some of the comments on my blog that I haven't published.
You have a cadre of atheist readers, apparently.
Apparently, I've hit the angry atheist market a little bit this week, and I didn't really have time to answer the comments, so I didn't put them up because some of them were kind of, well, they were unfriendly, and I feel like this should be a friendly blog, so I didn't put them up this week. But Matt enjoys this sort of thing, so we thought we'd walk through some of the comments that came in, and just
I thought they're kind of interesting, and they mostly have come in response to the article that you wrote about the world problems and right. How Jesus is the solution to world problems, and of course atheists don't believe that, but apparently the way that you spoke or the way you wrote in that article evoked their ire. What was your point in that article?
I compared Jesus to the leaders that we have now currently, and I find it interesting that there's a sort of a deep passivity going on around the world, not just in the U.S. And one of my favorite things about Jesus is how he wasn't passive. He was the anti-Adam. When Adam just stood there and did nothing while Eve fell into sin, Jesus does the opposite of that. So I probably should clarify when I say that I think Jesus is the solution to all our problems. I don't actually think that we should, force world powers
Jesus
to accept
solve this
Jesus.
Math problem for me. Or
yes. Well, or, make the UN become Christian. That's not what I'm talking about.
Well, the problem I think that you said in the blog was that the world is unrepentant. We've cast off God and we've made ourselves gods, and so that necessarily has resulted in turning inward toward the self on all of our parts, and so there's death
and chaos.
And the only solution to that is worldwide repentance, which the scriptures tell us won't happen. But
right.
But if that were to happen, that's the only way that there could be real lasting healing.
Right.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. No, and I think it's useful for Christians to try to articulate the gospel wherever they are, and even in relationship to world events, just because you think that Jesus could solve your problems and pray that he does, doesn't mean that there can be a... I don't think the UN is going to become Christian, and no. I pray that they do, no. But when I say the prayer is important, that was one of the nice comments here that we'll get to it. I don't think that when he doesn't answer my prayer, he hasn't heard me, but we'll come to that. So,
I just wanted to, some and what's I think will be helpful going through these is that it does show, we Christians have a particular worldview through which we see everything that takes place, and sometimes we take for granted that others have that same worldview or that the worldview is even making sense to people. And the atheist comments here, they also come at the world or look at the world through a very, very different lens here, and it's helpful to see through their eyes for a moment, just to the way they hear what we say. So the first one is by someone named Luna. I never thought I'd hear a Christian be so prideful and flippant that they would try to speak for Jesus and tell us exactly what he was like as if they knew him personally. Oh, wait. Christians, this is where she's becoming sarcastic here. Christians do that all the time. Come on, at least try the whole humility thing. Your book preaches constantly. It's one of the better lessons. So I don't know that necessarily this person is an atheist, but it's come in with a whole batch of comments from people who are atheists and say atheist-sounding things. But what's interesting about this one is, and it's a common thing you hear in the world, when a Christian says, this is what we believe is right, or this is what we believe is wrong, or this is what Jesus was like,
yeah,
and this is how his character is manifested in what we do, the response is, well, that's arrogant. I mean, how do you know?
How do you know?
Right?
How do you know?
And
have you met Jesus personally?
Right. Well, how do we know?
Well, again, we have a revelation from God himself in Scripture.
Yes.
In which the character of Jesus is actually remarkably clear. You can read the Bible and really pretty well understand what kind of being he is, what his priorities are, what he thinks and feels. And the personality of Jesus comes through very clearly in the Scriptures. You do have to study and try to understand. But he wasn't just a personalityless, wispy
right
person walking around just gazing up the stars.
Brian McLaren and some of the other emergents, this was a common tack they would take when dealing with classic orthodoxy. They would say, well, it's arrogant to say that you understand God and that you understand what the Scriptures say. You're being arrogant.
Right.
Whereas really the reverse is true, because if I just think of any relationship, if I say, and I happen to love the color blue, and I would like for my birthday a blue shirt and blue shoes and blue jeans. And then you say, but what that does, and that gives you the freedom to give me what you want to give me.
Well, I'm going to do that anyway.
Right, I know. But that gives, but then that allows you to exert your designs on me.
Right.
Rather than listening to what I would like.
Right.
And that's what this does. If we don't say, if we say we can't understand the Bible, or the Bible does not clearly reveal Christ, then what that does is gives us room to create our own little Jesus who looks just like us and talks just like us.
Yeah.
So it's the most humble thing in the world to receive revelation, not to pretend we don't know what it says.
I do enjoy, I think that the Bible is a really interesting book, and I always am encouraging people to read it. I sort of relish being called flippant, though, because I think, what we're talking about is very, very, very serious, but the weight of the gospel is heavy enough to bear us really thinking about it from every single angle. I think maybe this person is irritated because I mocked in my piece the wispy Western Pacific Jesus, who doesn't do anything.
Well, he affirms you.
He affirms you. And I think that's just dumb, and it should be laughed at. And so if that makes me sound arrogant, well, I'm sorry.
No, but this is good. Yeah. So maybe, you know, one way I'd want, if it's, I'm not sure if it's a, I think Luna's, yes, it looks like a female. If
don't
she is
be so gender specific.
If she is possibly listening to this, I would suggest that the differences lie really in what we consider to be sources of authority, and we are very clear that we think the Bible really is revelation from God. Now, if you don't believe that, I can see how your response makes sense. But just if you put yourself in our framework and you understand or you believe that the Bible is God's word, then it would be proud not to receive what it says. And of course, we can argue about whether or not or why we think the Bible is the word of God. It is.
Well,
and
we should do that in another podcast.
We could do it in another podcast. But just the worldview is grounded in, our worldview is grounded in God's own revelation of himself. The next one here is from James. You place a wee bit too much stock in a mythical being. Now that's this. Yes, there we are. Atheist. Hint, we're less safe because airhead warmongers made a muckery of the Middle East. Simple as that.
Well, I would agree that many, many people in leadership in the world today could be well described as airheads.
And I like that language.
Airhead warmongers, yeah. Making a mockery of the Middle East.
Did he mean mockery?
Well, I like muckery better.
I like muckery. That's a great word.
That's wonderful. Well, in a wee stalk. Well, I don't place I agree that, you know, the powers and principalities of the world can only make a muckery of anything. So we just have to bear under their idiocy as best we can.
Well, this is a confusion of causes, though, right? So a Christian would be happy. Most Christians I know would be happy to say, we're less safe because Airhead warmongers made a mockery of the Middle East. And mm-hmm. But where we would agree is where he says, simple as that. Because where we disagree is where he said, simple as that. Because it's not simple as that. Why, for thousands and thousands of years, are we continuing to muck things up and make a mockery of the world? And the reason for that is...
Right, I mean, we should be able to get it together. If God is a mythical being, and we are only progressing on towards greater and greater things, then we should be good now. We shouldn't have made a mockery of the Middle East. Boy, that's going to be my motto for the new year. That's just marvelous. But a mythical... Well, I mean, I suppose you could say that God is mythical because you haven't seen him, but...
Well, again, this is all from the... I think you're right about that. Now, it's one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God and for our being separated from him is that if there were no God and we've been striving to make things better for so long...
Yeah, well, why haven't we
succeeded? Why does...
Why is it actually worse? When you say that actually human beings are even more brutal this year than they were 15 years ago.
That provides evidence that something is broken and wrong. And the Bible tells us that what's broken and wrong is us.
Yeah, I look forward to the explanation of sin from the person who believes that humanity is good.
Right. Really, if you don't believe that God exists at all, there's no reason to be in this world like warmonger. And that seems to be a negative... What's wrong with warmongering?
Yeah, I know. What's the problem with it?
If there's no God and there's
then we should
no
be
basis
allowed
for morality, why not?
Monger all the war we want.
Exactly. So the next one, not everyone agreed that, this is from A Seed, I'm not sure if it's a male or a female.
What's with all your gender? Why does everybody have to be gendered?
Sorry, I'll stop assigning.
You just, check your gender
privilege.
Right.
Not everybody agreed that Jesus should die. It's been a struggle to understand it. For early Jewish Christians, it's especially hard that their Messiah should die. There were all kinds of theories to explain why he had to die to save us, and none of them could make perfect sense, especially the penal substitution theory that Jesus died in our place, which didn't exist until middle age.
Who's middle age?
Yeah, his middle age. Is he like AC's middle age?
We shouldn't mock AC because he's trying very hard here.
I know. This sounds like something that someone would say.
Isn't this like the Da Vinci Code?
If they've been their knowledge of Christianity is grounded in the History Channel or in the Discovery Channel or in kind of the popular critique of Christianity out there.
So we're all just still struggling to understand, even though the New Testament says very clearly why Jesus died.
I'm not sure what he says not everybody agreed that Jesus should die. Is he saying not everyone now agrees that Jesus should die, or is he talking in the first century?
The first century.
Okay, well...
There were people in Jerusalem who didn't want Jesus to die. There were, maybe 120 of those people?
Yes.
Max.
Yes.
So that...
But
everybody else...
All four Gospels agree... And the book of Acts, too, agrees that that Jerusalem as a whole and that the Gentile rulers, the Roman procurator, and the Herod, the Idumean, who wasn't really, she's half Jewish, all were consenting to Jesus' death.
And the crowds.
And the crowd, right. So
huge crowds.
Now, the problem is there's no other evidence. So he says not everyone agreed that Jesus should die. Okay, well, present the evidence for those who didn't agree, other than those 120 that we've already named. And the problem for this position is there is no other evidence. All we have from the first century is the Gospels and the New Testament documents. We have nothing else. So to propose another story other than the one the Gospels present is to make something up with absolutely no evidence. I know that many who question Christianity like to think of themselves as grounding their objections in evidence, whereas we believe in myth. But the fact is, historically speaking, the only evidence we have for Jesus comes from the New Testament documents.
Which are reliable, but that's another pie cut.
Right. Well, everything, but a lot of the, you mentioned the Da Vinci Code a minute ago. A lot of the strange, wacko theories that people have concocted come from, second, third century Gnostic creations, or just heated imaginations of liberal scholars in the 19th century. But the only evidence we have for what actually happened in the first century, the only first century primary source evidence that we have is from the Gospels themselves. So actually Christians are the ones who are relying on the evidence here.
The penal, I know, this is kind of why I again wrote about the offense of the Gospel yesterday. The penal substitution of Jesus, that he died in place of us, is so critical. It is offensive. If you can't believe in God and humanity has to be good, of course, the most vile thing is that you would need a blood sacrifice in your place. So I have sympathy for that. That would be a repulsive concept. But it's true that the entire Christian faith rests on that single point.
Right.
That blood had to be shed in order for you to live.
Right.
And that God himself...
It begins in Genesis 3. That's where God sacrifices the first animal and clothes...
Adam and Eve
with its skin. And then the institution of the sacrificial system, the purpose, the point behind that was that the animal being slaughtered, at least in the guilt offerings and the sin offerings, the animal being slaughtered and the Day of Atonement was in place of the offerer, the one who is offering it, on behalf of those. So the idea goes right back through the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's made explicit. John, in his first epistle, says that Jesus, I'll just read it. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, that he is Jesus. It's chapter 2, verse 2. And the word propitiation is eleutherion in Greek. It goes all the way back to this idea of God's wrath being satisfied in the death of a substitute.
Yeah.
Or in the death, or it could be the death of the person, but his wrath being satisfied. And in this case, John is saying God's wrath is satisfied in the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. It's gone because it's been propitiated in his sacrifice.
No, but so really that just indicates that we have terrible daddy issues, because God, what kind of horrible father in the sky would require the death of his own child for the sins of the world, who didn't even need to be saved anyway, because we're not bad? I mean, that's what I've heard over and over.
Well, the way you get there.
God doesn't, Jesus didn't have daddy issues. Right. Some Christians have daddy issues, but it's not an unfair, God's wrath is not sort of roiling, unjustified, and so he randomly had to kill his son on behalf of us, and who even knows what it means? I mean, that's the framework, right?
Right.
That's not true.
God
isn't irrationally angry.
Right. He doesn't. Human anger is irrational and sinful. God's anger is just and perfect.
Right.
But the second thing there is that there's this idea, to get there you have to undo the whole doctrine of the Trinity.
Right.
So Jesus becomes this person out there having nothing to do with the decision.
Right.
And he's kind of yanked into the role of substitute, whacked up on the cross by the Father, and is cruelly murdered. Right. Whereas if you understand what the scriptures teach about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son that's gone on for eternity, you know that the Father had a people that he had selected before the beginning of time, elected before the beginning of time, and for his Son. He'd chosen a bride for his Son, and his Son became incarnate to bring that bride to himself willingly to die for her. The wrath of God against her sin is something that Jesus himself, as God,
right,
willingly took into himself, right? So there's this, it's not God taking a random human being and whacking him for other human beings.
Right.
It's God becoming man and then setting himself in the place of sinful man.
Right.
God absorbing his own wrath in a man of Jesus. That's what's missed in that idea. But I think what he's talking about with penal substitution being created in the Middle Ages is Anselm's satisfaction theory, and that was definitely something that he came up with in the Middle Ages, but he didn't come up with it randomly out of nothing. It's there in the scriptures, and there had been, and I would invite your reader here to do some research on this. The idea of penal substitution was not lost between the closing of the New Testament and the writing of Anselm. There you can follow a line of thought all the way back through the fathers to the scriptures.
To the scripture.
Yeah.
Should we do all of these?
No. We have just a few more minutes. Let's do five. We have 5 minutes.
Do you want to do the prayer fails every time.
Well, let's take these two. How does your imaginary friend Jesus help you? And then prayer fails every time. It might make you feel good. However, it accomplishes nothing. Those two seem connected to me. Yeah. So how does your imaginary friend Jesus help you?
Well, my imaginary friend Jesus, I really wouldn't believing in him if he was imaginary. Somebody's knocking on the door. I think most Christians would be unwilling to just sort of believe in a God with no evidence whatsoever. I mean, there's two parts to Jesus. There's the intellectual foundation of the evidence in the scriptures that is really. You can't get around it once you whack into the actual evidence and who Jesus is and how well it fits together. You can't get away from that. And if you are willing to intellectually assent and see the evidence for what it is, then you have to consider the claims that he makes. And the claim of Jesus is that he is God and that he is owed worship,
right,
and adoration. So that's one piece for Christians. They actually believe something with their minds, or ought to, anyway. But then the second thing of faith is that you actually have the Holy Spirit live in your heart and mind and make it impossible for you to walk away. I mean, mm-hmm. you do have an experience of God compelling you towards himself against your natural inclinations.
Right.
And so... you might try sometimes with your mind to say, well, this is imaginary, this couldn't possibly be real. But the evidence even of his work in your life as you change over time is also unmistakable. You cannot run away from it.
Right.
And I think that's an ordinary Christian experience. In prayer, too. I mean, Christians find that their prayers are answered.
Right.
God actually does answer prayer. So it doesn't actually fail ever. Prayer never fails. Whatever you may feel about it in the moment,
mm-hmm.
You're going to find that your prayers are perfectly answered for
your good.
For your good. And so...
I mean, if God really does exist and God really is the Father of all the believers, then, and he's good... then the idea that every prayer that we get, we ask, everything we ask of him, he'll do, is absurd. Because I have children, and they want crazy and weird things all the time that they think are good, which are, in fact, not good. And if I gave them to them, they would say, or they would die, or they would or they would be really sick. So we can't expect our good father to give us anything but what is good. Sometimes, from his perspective, that good means our suffering and our pain and our difficulties. But
believers who ask for things and don't get those particular things are given at the same time an understanding that God is helping them.
Yeah.
I mean, when you're praying and you understand that God is saying no, you also are given a very strong knowledge that it's okay and that you're not really missing out. And this, I mean, I'm really down on experience, but the best way to experience Jesus is to submit yourself to him. Well, investigate his claims in the scriptures and then submit yourself to him.
Yeah.
And say, you're God and I'm not God and please help me. And then he does. In other words, to become a Christian.
Right.
And if you don't do that, then you can't understand who he is. And that's tragic because it's quite rich.
I mean, really, the last thing, I think the last person I would construct were I imagining a friend.
Right. I wouldn't pick Jesus. I'd pick somebody.
The reason,
a lot
I mean, I would pick, I think everybody, Feuerbach said this, and he's right. This is a long time ago, in the 19th century. He said that God is a human wish image, that we have our own preferences and we project them onto the sky.
We've done a terrible job of wishing.
And so that's why gods tend to do what we want them to do and look how like we want them to look, because they're us projecting the sky. Right. I think he's absolutely right about that. I think that's exactly what human beings do. I think that's what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1, where he says we've exchanged the creator for the creature and now we worship images made to look like mortal man, ourselves, right? That's the whole problem. The difference is, though, that no one would construct a deity like Yahweh.
Jesus isn't remotely, doesn't look like me.
He doesn't affirm us. He doesn't give into our needs or he gives into our needs. He gives into our desires. He is not who we want him to be. He is holy. He is set apart. He is.
I mean, the first thing that I don't want to do, the first thing that I really, really want to avoid doing is admitting that I need saving.
Right.
You know, and that I'm the problem.
Right.
And human beings don't want to do that. So to come to a place where you admit to God that you're the problem and he's not the problem, that's not human. That takes...
Every other religion has something you do to earn it. Earn it. You pray right prayer, you the right prayer, you walk the right walk, you talk the right talk, you do the right things, and then you can ascend to whatever they hold out as the reward, the divine plane, nirvana, heaven, whatever it might be. Christianity is the only one who says you aren't even going to get close to doing it.
Yeah.
And you have no hope. You are impoverished in yourself, and you need to trust in what God has done for you, not in yourself. And that's that just crushes human pride. That's the offense of the cross right there. That's a lot of these responses are coming because the cross itself is offensive to human pride.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do it. Only God has done it in Jesus Christ, and we must submit to him and trust him. So,
sometime later we should talk about the difference between Christian submission and other kinds of submission. Because we've used that word submit a couple times, but I don't think we can talk about it today.
Yeah.
Because it's a huge word.
That is a big word,
and it's differently understood by different.
We should talk about that also in context of marriage at some point. So because
really fun.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's a great idea, my Lord and Master. Let's talk about marriage.
See, I didn't have to even command you. I just suggested it.
I just leapt to your.
That's exactly
fabulous. Suggestion. Well, anyway, so this is Holy Saturday, and we have a lot of church today, and we have a lot of cooking, and so we must carry on with our lives and wish all of you out there on the internet a really blessed Holy Saturday, and may you all come to the saving faith and knowledge of Jesus. That's what we'll pray for today.
Yes.
And to our actually real friend, Jesus. Thanks.